Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Unitarian Church of Alton. My name is Robert Kokanese. I welcome you into this community of hope, reason, and transcendence. Here we seek wisdom beyond our own experience. Here we open our loving minds to the mystery of wonder and the moral imagination. Here we transcend the day-to-day of our lives to seek for truth, both meaningful and sustaining. Here we seek to offer a loving message that provides wholeness in a broken world. Here we seek to apply reason to our understanding of our world. We are Unitarian Universalists. I offer a special welcome to those who are first-time visitors. If you are new to our church, we invite you to fill out one of the visitor's cards found in the back of your gray hymnal and place it in the offering plate or give it to an usher. We'll be happy to send you our church newsletter for the next 3 months to let you know about our programs and activities. We are glad you are here and hope to see you again on future Sundays. We have a nursery for infants and young children under the age of 4 years old. Through those doors, to the left, in the first room, past the foyer. Our religious education program begins when we bless our children on their way to their classroom and concludes at 11:30 a.m. While waiting, adults can enjoy coffee and conversation in a worker room. Here at the front, we have a spirit chair, which includes activities for all ages. You are invited to go to the spirit chair at any time during the service to take an activity back to your seat. Children and youth are encouraged to attend a religious education program when we sing and bless our children and youth later in the service. We welcome everyone into this home of comfort, spirit, justice, and hope. I saw only one announcement. This announcement is about our trivia night. The sign-up sheet for our trivia night is back in the worker room. This is a major fundraiser for our church and is open to all, not just church members. Your family, friends, and neighbors are more than welcome to. So please consider joining us on April 22nd. It's only $10 per person, and it's family friendly with childcare provided. If you have any questions, or would you like to help or assist, please talk to Mary Weber. And is Mary here today? Mike Schmidt, standing back, and Ruth Masco. And Don has an additional announcement.
Yesterday, with our fourth Saturday distribution of personal care products, we served 41 people, and we ran flat out of toilet paper. So, I would encourage you and invite you, especially those of you who have memberships at wholesale clubs, next time you're there, pick up one of the, you know, bale-sized packages. That's the toilet paper and dishwashing and laundry soap. Okay, those are the things that right now are in most urgent need. And that program is a remarkable success and a great service to this community and something that you have every right to be proud of. So if you have an announcement that you want to have mentioned on Sunday mornings, when you come in, there's a basket over there with some papers and some pencils. You can fill them out and get it to either the minister who's in the pulpit that day or the worship associate or one of the ushers, and we'll make that happen. Thanks. And actually, I'll invite Sandy. As we approach our annual stewardship season, we hear each Sunday from members who want to share their experience of First Unitarian Church of Alton. I'm now going to invite Sandy Shaner to the pulpit for this morning's chalice testimonial.
Hello. Those of you who know me know that one of my favorite hobbies is putting together spreadsheets and playing with the data in spreadsheets, because spreadsheets tell me a lot about my life. So when I retired, I came here about a year before I retired because I knew that I had lived my life in St. Louis and didn't know anybody over here, and that I needed to correct that before I was over here by myself. And that meant that I also needed to watch my money a little more carefully because there was a little less of it. What better thing than a spreadsheet? So I started developing the data, like what am I spending money on and what kind of categories are there? And that was, you know, kind of fun, nice data, but it didn't help me make decisions. So I was reading a copy of Oprah's magazine back in 2010. And Martha Beck had a column called The Joy Dividend. And she had rules for spending. And she said, you can categorize everything you buy or money you spend into four categories. This, by the way, lives at the top of my spreadsheet template. Okay? And there's a column for me to mark which category each expense is in. You don't need to go that far. Okay, so top dollar items where I really need it and I really love it. Think for a minute what you might put there. Once upon a time, my house wouldn't have gone there. But it is now, because I was able to redo it back in 2010. I personally put my cable bill there, okay? I need it and I love it and I'm not feeling guilty for it, folks. Then there was a bottom dollar items. I really need it, but I don't really love it. Okay, that's my power bill. All right. Third was remaining dollar items. I don't really need it, but I really love it. So I've got this big plastic artsy bowl in the kitchen corner, and I'll tell you what I spent for it, but I will not announce it publicly. That was one of the, I don't really need it, but it just made me happy. I was petting it in the artist studio. That was a bad sign. I knew it was going to go home with me because I was petting it. So those are the, I don't really need it, but I really love it. And I'm not going to feel guilty for it, damn it. The last category is the one that actually we have more control over than we think. I don't really need it, and I don't really love it. Those are impulse purchases frequently. Those are the kinds of things that I'm walking down an aisle and decide, my back hurts, I'm hungry, whatever, and it goes in my cart. Those are the things that can go back out of the cart before I check out. So those are my four categories. And periodically, I'll go through my spending and put the number next to it and see if my spending actually aligns with my values. Clearly, church is in the I really need it and I really love it. You know, if I look at my spreadsheet and the big expenses fit there, okay, I'm cool. I'm living in terms of my values, my charitable contributions. I need and love to do that because I'm fortunate enough to do that. So just a quick summary, top dollar items, I need it and I love it. Bottom dollar, I need it, but I don't really love it. Remaining, I don't really need it, but I really love it. And the no dollar items, I don't really need it, and I don't really love it. I'm a fill-in today, otherwise I was going to have copies for you. So next week, I'll bring some in case you're interested and want to play around with it. So now, please join me in our unison words for lighting the chalice. They're printed in your order of service and projected above. You got a kid? Could be the high point of his day. We gather this hour as people of faith with joys and sorrows, gifts and needs. We light this beacon of hope, sign of our quest for truth and meaning, in celebration of the life we share together.
All right. Yeah, it causes you, come on over. You got it? We'll make it work. All right, I'll light that. It's one of those days, isn't it? That's okay. There we go. I'll light that. There. You light that. Try and find the match head. Got it? Good job. Now just blow it out. Excellent. This one. Our opening words this morning come to us from Martha Kirby Capo, from a collection of meditations and readings called Lifting Our Voices. It's published by Beacon Press and is a companion book to our teal hymnals. As we enter this shared sacred space, let us renew both our commitment and our covenant. There are those among us who have endured a loss this past week. May their hope be uplifted again in this community of faith. May they find renewed strength. There are those among us who have wrestled with questions that seem to have no answer this past week. May they find sanctuary in this community of faith. There are those among us who have cherished an unexpected joy this past week. May their gladness be celebrated. As we commit to continue our free and responsible search for truth, may we covenant to honor the many paths that have led us to this community. Come, let us worship together. I invite you now to rise in body or spirit and join in singing our opening hymn, number 21 in your gray hymnals, For the Beauty of the Earth. So now we come to our time for all ages, and I'm going to do it from over here, just because I stand behind that thing a lot. So here's this book that scares a lot of people. And I have to tell you that when I went to seminary, I was not a fan. This book had been used as a weapon against me by a lot of people. People had used it to condemn me, to tell me I was bad and that I was wrong, and that there were so many things about me that were not worthy. And I had the blessing to have a seminary professor who said to me, after I told her that I didn't really want to learn scripture, that I was a Unitarian, and we file that under fiction. She said, I don't need you to believe it. I just need you to understand its context. And I was blessed with another seminary professor who recommended that I buy this specific book. Now, I was surprised to learn in seminary that most Bibles at the beginning of each book have a little piece of commentary. There's like a page or two sometimes, or four or five if it's an important book, of commentary written by some fancy pants biblical scholar in a tower somewhere. And all of the comment, and it explains when this book was written and why and how it got, all that stuff. And all of the people who did those commentaries in this book were from historically marginalized populations. They were immigrants, they were refugees, they were gay people, people of color, grandsons of slaves. And having that lens to look at these ancient texts allowed me to access them and reclaim them in a way that lets them serve me and the truth without being a weapon to hurt anymore. So, I also, our children's story this morning is going to be from here, and I use the big book, not the children's Bible, because right? Although that's a good accent because of my opinion on children's Bibles. Your commentary, yeah, you've had a children's Bible too, haven't you? Yeah, they're terrible. People who write children's Bibles, I don't think have ever actually met a child. Either that or the children that they have met, they have judged as incredibly stupid because kids are smarter than that. And the stories have been dumbed down in a fashion that is offensive. And I believe children are smarter than that. So I'm going to read out of this book. And this is a story that some of the adults will know. Oh God, I should have printed this out. It's teeny. This is why we have trifocals. It's the story of the prodigal son. So Jesus was telling a story, and I'm going to paraphrase. Jesus told a story, and he said, there's a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, I want my inheritance now. So the father said, okay, and he divided his property. He gave the son his share of the inheritance, and the son left and had a really good time. He blew through that money so fast, and then he ran out of money. And then he had no money and no work, and he found himself begging on the streets. He was homeless. And this was an agrarian society, which meant there weren't like lots of stores and stuff. There were lots of farms. And so he would sleep in people's barns and eat the scraps that sometimes the pigs got. And he was really down to the end of his stuff, and he said, I don't know what to do, but I'm going to go home, and maybe my father will let me work on the farm, and maybe I can sleep in the barn. I mean, I used it up. I don't deserve, I used up my share. And so he comes home, and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quickly, go bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the other son had some opinions about this. And he said, what? I stayed home. I worked. I haven't been paid, just saying, because it's a family business. And you're not throwing any parties for me. And he replied, the father replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. The father said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And it is in that story, I think, is one of the places that we base our universalist heritage and our universalist theology, in the understanding that there is redemption, there is reconciliation, and it need not be available, it need not wait until the afterlife to happen. So, you made it through the first Bible story. Let's sing the children out now to their classes. The board's up there.
Up, our hearts are warmed by the giving of time, talents, love, comfort, and our many other human resources. We each are nourished and supported by this church and provided the opportunity to explore meaning, purpose, and value in our lives. Does the financial contribution we make here reflect what we receive? How does our collective money transform those within and beyond our congregation's walls? This morning's offering will be most sincerely and gratefully received. May it be lovingly given. Now let us join in our unison words to bless this morning's offering. They are printed in your order of service and projected above. The work of the church, which is weaving a tapestry of love we call community, we dedicate ourselves and these our offerings. We regularly take time to recognize the joys and sorrows, the celebrations and struggles of this community. We do this by taking a stone or stones from the bowls as we enter at the back of the sanctuary, or else from the bowl here on the chancel. We allow these stones to focus our awareness on those things most important in our lives. We place those stones in the cleansing waters of this community, part of which has been collected during our annual water communion service. If you have joys, sorrows, celebrations, or struggles you want to recognize, you are invited to come forward now in a ritual of joy and sorrow.
Let us be in the spirit of prayer. For all of the stones dropped into our communal pool of caring this morning, for all of those joys and sorrows, those celebrations, and the sadness that they represent, we hold those together in our hearts as community. We are grateful this week for the defeat of the repeal of the Affordable Care Act so that so many vulnerable people in our society will maintain health insurance that is life-saving. We pray for the United States as we stumble into what seems to be the constitutional crisis of this generation. We offer a prayer of gratitude and celebration for Dee Evans' successful knee surgery. She is home and recuperating and, as I understand it, complaining that she can't get around. We pray today for the people of our congregation at Emerson UU Chapel who are engaged in a very serious discernment process and will take a vote today that will affect the future of that congregation. We pray for those affected by the shooting this week in North St. Louis. 5 people were shot. The details are still fuzzy. I don't know more than that to tell you. We pray for the community in Washington, D.C., where Black and Latino girls are disappearing at an alarming rate with no apparent concern by officials. We pray for the people of Mosul in Syria, hit this week by airstrikes by U.S. forces. A school was struck, and 3 civilian houses and 200 people so far have been killed. We pray for London, where an attacker struck the House of Parliament, injuring several people and killing 3 civilians and 1 police officer. We offer prayers also for Jennifer and William Lewis, whose 14-month-old daughter Emily has been in the hospital for several days with a respiratory infection. I spoke with her yesterday, and they are hoping that she gets to come home today. We pray for those affected by violence, whether at home, at war, or on the streets. We pray for those separated from us, whether by distance, circumstance, or unresolved hurt. These and all those prayers and hopes that are unspoken and held in our hearts, we offer into the care of the divine mystery, which we know by many names and by no name at all. Amen. I now invite you to rise in body or spirit and singing our next hymn. We're going to sing it 3 times through. Normally we do it twice. I want to do it 3 times this morning. It's hymn number 389, Gathered Here, in your gray hymnal.
Gospel according to Luke chapter 16 from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. When the reading is concluded, we will enter into a time of silent contemplation, which will be concluded by the bell. The parable of the dishonest steward. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I'm dismissed as a manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I'll tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or he devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth."
And Jesus said unto them, "Go forth and cheat your employer. Be shrewd and dishonest with your friends." There is a really good reason why this text has been called by Christian scholars for centuries the difficult parable. As Unitarian Universalists, we are often unfamiliar with Scripture, and as I said earlier, that is true for me. I had never read this parable until I was asked to fill in for a colleague who was on vacation, and was more than a little disappointed when I was told that I would not be preaching my tried and true sermon on gun culture. These folks, I was told plainly, expected to hear some preaching from the Bible. And this was the lectionary gospel reading for the week that I would be there. Now, my colleague is also a friend and knows that I am comfortable now preaching from Scripture, but I questioned her faith in me when I looked at this passage. The truth is, this is a really challenging text. And I find it telling how scholars through the ages have wrestled with this parable. There is a concerted effort, it's really interesting, to find some kind of good reason why the steward did what he did. They wrestle with this, why did he call in the debtors? And there are some who say that he removed his own commission from each of their accounts, using his final hours on the job in a sort of a selfless act of compassion that helped those in financial difficulties and not so subtly took a stab at the boss. And that's a real stretch, and it's a bad one. This story is not nearly that noble, but it is subversive, and in a way that is accessible to us as Unitarian Universalists. Now, this story and its telling are about subverting power, of poking the oppressor in the eye but in a way that lets us live to fight another day. I am convinced this story contains a lesson that is valuable and brilliant in its presentation. Now, in other churches, I would say, open your Bibles and you can follow along in the text. But I know better here, so I gave you the reading on your order of service. It's on the insert. You can follow on along if you like, because the words are quite dense and can be a little challenging, a little. So Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you can no longer be my manager. The first thing we know is that this parable is addressed to the disciples and not the Pharisees. The stories that come before and after this parable are addressed to the crowds and the Pharisees. The story that comes before is the one we read this morning for the children, the parable, the prodigal son. The one that comes after is the story of Lazarus and the wealthy man. Both are stories of squandered wealth, one with unhappy results when a cruel wealthy man is denied entrance into heaven, and the other with joyful results when a father welcomes his son home. Now, those are nice, simple, reasonable parables, and they are directed at the Pharisees. Perhaps Jesus thought the Pharisees required simpler texts. At any rate, we know that Jesus was addressing his disciples, and that he was using language that was familiar to them. He was talking about a rich man, a dishonest steward, and a threat to the hired man. These things were all very familiar to the people who traveled with Jesus in his day. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. Now, this is a moment of panic with which most of us can identify. Our man makes the sad assessment of his situation and realizes that he is about to be unemployable in his current profession. He is unqualified for the present job market, and his ego prevents him from the only other option available to men in this situation. He is unable to support himself in the manner and style of living to which he has become accustomed. And the dishonest steward is in need of a plan B and fast. Plan B in this case means friends and allies, people who will take him in when he has no place else to go. Now, it is worth noting that the golden rule is not in play here. There is no mention of good works, reaping what we sow. No, this man plans to bribe people for his own advantage. And, interestingly enough, there is no admission of guilt or responsibility for his actions. He says his job is being taken from him. Not that he was caught cheating and about to be fired for it. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, how much do you owe? And he answered, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, and how much do you owe? And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and make it 80. And this is where the scholars try to make it pretty. This is where we want to make it about kindness and light and kittens. This is where we try to find a way to make the steward a good guy. The guy who is reducing the debts of the oppressed debtors. The guy who is being noble and taking his own commission out of the equation in an effort to build relationships, which, after all, are more important than profit, right? Volumes have been written and untold numbers of trees sacrificed for those pages, in the effort to make this story into something with a happy ending or a moral we can understand. But it doesn't. Instead, Jesus continues, and his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. And the scholars wail, and the students gnash their teeth, and the Unitarian Universalist guest preachers yearn for a nice humanist lecture on the importance of good communication, or climate change, or meditation, or something other than this. This is not the Beatitudes. There is no meek inheriting the earth in this passage. There is no the shrewd shall make friends by dishonest means in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not what we expect to find in gospel stories. It is confusing and disheartening. The children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. What does that even mean? It sounds so cryptic and so foreboding, and it is followed by instructions to make friends by means of dishonest wealth for your own benefit. Now here's the context stuff that I like, that helps me understand. The gospel according to Luke was written some 50 years or more after the crucifixion of Jesus. Most, if not all, of the disciples had been martyred, and there were likely very few people remaining alive who had ever known Jesus of Nazareth, the scruffy rabbi. And his message had to be passed carefully in ways that would not bring attention. Make friends by dishonest means sounds like crazy talk, but what we are missing here is an understanding of the intimacy with which Jesus spoke to his disciples. We all have friends with whom we share a bond so close that we can finish one another's sentences, right? We have a shared cultural experience that we all sort of know the taglines to. We've had the experience of sharing an inside joke known only to those in our culture. For instance, if I say, there's no business. Okay? Exactly. It's part of our culture. We know that there's, we know what's there without it being said out loud. We can see the picture beyond what we are shown in the frame. In the same way, how many times have we heard a parent say, or been the parent that said, go ahead, do that, in a tone that clearly means something very different? What the words on the page, much like the words on the internet, and even the words in Greek cannot communicate is tone and cadence. So we are left to parse the text, looking for clues through what we know of ancient Hebrew and Hellenistic culture. Luke is the subversive gospel. It is the story of what is told and what is not told. It is a gospel that was written and what is between the lines. This is a story of Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, which was sung in the fields of southern plantations in full view of the white slave drivers who were approved of the happy Africans singing, coming for to carry me home, unaware that those words meant that the Underground Railroad was leaving that night to bring those same enslaved people to freedom. Look over Jordan meant to meet by the river to catch a boat to freedom. This parable is about the corruption of Caesar and Rome, told to the centurion's face without him ever understanding the names he has just been called. Now, I am not a biblical scholar, but I love the scripture stories. I love the gospel stories and the parables especially. I love metaphor. I love the backstories in them, in the social and historical context within which each was written. Those are the things that make all of this come alive for me. Now, our job in this time, thousands of years later, is to read and to consider and try to find the lesson of the radical socialist rabbi and figure out how to make it make sense in our world. In the same way, we search the Dharma for the wisdom of the Buddha. We look here for ways to apply the message buried in a story about a corrupt manager in a feudal agrarian society in occupied Bronze Age Judea, and find a way to apply that to our modern Western reality. What does this story tell us about stewardship? Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with dishonest wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, these last three verses, another thing they don't tell you, were added to the text by later editors to drive home the point that that fuzzy stuff didn't really explain too well. Some things were too dangerous to speak the truth plainly in the open. In the historical narrative, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he was being followed constantly by Roman soldiers. So he had to say things in a way that his people would understand, but the Roman centurion over there with the sharp pointy thing wouldn't get. So Jesus spoke in parables, in riddles, in stories that could be told, and stories that did not have to be told, that the people there knew. So let me tell you a story. Who here remembers 1974? It's a fairly good bet. In July of 1974, then President Richard Nixon got a message from Congress. He was accused of mismanaging some things, and the committee was demanding from him a full accounting, and he was about to lose his job. Knowing that he was too old to work and too proud to beg, and that he would be lonely once he was unemployed, he began to hand out favors and issue pardons to people who were either indicted or likely to be indicted and charged with crimes. He relieved several people from the pressure of prosecution and then eventually stepped down himself, resigning in the first week of August. When he delivered his resignation speech on television, the network newscasters said afterwards that it was a shrewd political move. Only one, Roger Mudd, was bold enough to mention that Nixon never acknowledged any moral responsibility or wrongdoing in the Watergate break-in or subsequent cover-up. Within a few years, Richard Nixon was pardoned by Gerald Ford, and gradually over the years, elevated in the public eye to increasingly popular status, campaigning for political candidates and entertaining foreign dignitaries. When he died, he was lauded and mourned by every living ex-president and the sitting president as a model of shrewd and outstanding political gamesmanship. So I ask you, friends, how much immoral behavior do we dismiss as simply shrewd business? And today, as we prepare to embark upon a month of stewardship activity, I take us on a scenic trip through one of the most confusing, contradictory, convoluted story lessons in Christian scriptures. Responsible stewardship is complex stuff. It requires that we think beyond our own comfort and our own gain to support and maintain something important so that it may benefit future generations. We understand stewardship, it seems easier when we talk about the arts or to support our favorite national park or symphony orchestra. But how do we behave as good stewards of our congregations, of our larger faith tradition? Now, we value parks and arts and other charitable organizations and want them to continue. We value what they do, what they provide, what they represent. Even if what they do seems relatively passive, like a wildlife refuge or a national seashore, it's just sort of there. Do we similarly value what it is that Unitarian Universalism offers to the world by our mere existence? Do we value the justice work that Unitarian Universalists do? Sometimes well, sometimes with need for improvement. Do we value the safe space that these congregations provide for us to explore spirituality in ways that are true and real and safe for each of us? Do we want those things to continue? Do we want them to expand? Do we want them to be available for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren? I've told you before that I arrived at Unitarian Universalism in the early 1990s as an angry, wounded ex-Catholic, recently rejected by my faith community and judged harshly by people I was told stood for what was right and holy. I arrived scared and beat up, soul sick and hostile, and there was a room here for me. Many of us in this room have similar stories. Denominationally, we are made up 80% of people who came here from somewhere else. Some found us through seeking, and some found us like I did, as a spiritual lifeboat that welcomed all of me without judgment. Think about what Unitarian Universalism offers the world. Think about our Standing on the Side of Love campaign that came out of the tragedy of the shooting at the Tennessee Valley UU Church in 2008. Think about the active work that UUs have engaged in the Black Lives Matter movement. Think about the roles UUs have played in securing marriage equality across the country, and the work of our congregations to confront systemic racism in our cities and towns. Do we value this work? Do we want it to continue? Are we willing to be good stewards, honest stewards, and support and protect the resource through which we are empowered to live out our values in the world? What is our responsibility as good stewards of this resource? What is our moral obligation to provide for others what has been a welcoming haven for so many of us down through the years? The key phrase in this whole parable is in the part attributed to Jesus where he says, "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light." Now this is where he gives us an out. This is where he says, look, the people of this age, the Roman occupiers, the Gentiles, the people who are not hearing this word, they are of this world, not of the kingdom of God. They treat one another shrewdly, like dishonest business partners, not like those who are children of light, those who are of the new compassionate way of being that Jesus espoused. He is telling the story of how to be of the kingdom of God while living in the land of Caesar. And he's telling that story right there, under Caesar's nose, in front of the watchful eye of the centurion, telling a riddle within a riddle. We are of the kingdom of the holy, living here within the kingdom of Rome. We can live here and still serve justice. We can live in our world so filled with corruption and consumerism and cynicism and greed and hurt, but we can hold ourselves to a higher standard. And we do that now. This is who we are. We live in the secular world, but we can reject the rampant consumerism. We can engage in the political process, but refuse to join in the hateful rhetoric that others are opponents. We can live in Caesar's world, yet serve as stewards for something far greater and more important, the values of love and justice and compassion and responsibility and freedom that we espouse in our seven principles. No one can serve two masters. So I ask, who will you serve? Will you live in Caesar's world and serve Caesar? Or will you live in Caesar's world and serve love and justice? What is the nature of your stewardship? Will you support this beautiful resource that is entrusted to your care? I hope so. May this be our practice and our prayer. Amen. Now I'm going to challenge you. On the other side of the reading, we have from my African-American hymnal, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. There's Jesus stuff in there. I'm going to ask you just to roll with it. Okay? So now please rise in body or spirit and join in singing our final hymn, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. The lyrics and music are in your order of service. The lyrics will also be projected overhead. Thank you. invite you to remain standing and join in our unison words for extinguishing the chalice. We extinguish this flame, but not the light of truth, warmth of community, or the fire of commitment. These we carry in our hearts until we are together again. Let us go forth from this place, refreshed in spirit, deepened in our conviction, inspired by our compassion to love and serve the world and its people. Our service begins when this service ends. Go in peace. Yeah?
And he did his research thesis on gospel singing.
Oh, neat.
Yeah, years ago, so he's come back.
Neat! Yes, great. Phil.